Well, good morning. If your copy of God's Word, hopefully still turn to Luke chapter 7. We're continuing our study through Luke's Gospel this morning. A great story, one that we're mostly familiar with, the healing of the centurion slave from a long distance. And a lesser known story that often gets overlooked, the resurrection of the young man at the city gate of Nain. There's a lot that's happening here in Luke's Gospel. And it's helpful as we walk through Luke, because it is such a long gospel and we are going to be spending such a long period of time in it, to remind ourselves of a few things about this particular gospel, the writer, the people he's writing to, so that we don't miss the larger point that he's making in the way he's telling stories. Ancient writers, even historical writers, did not write history the way that we write history today. Today, we're supposed to write history without bias, just the facts. Now, that's not usually how that works, but that's what we're supposed to do. That's not how they wrote ancient history. Ancient history was written from a particular perspective to a particular group of people attempting to communicate a particular thing. And so Luke is writing this history. It's not that the history is not true, but he's writing this history also as a polemic of Christianity. And he pretty much says that at the beginning of his gospel. He said, listen, I went and found an orderly account, dear Theophilus, and I wanted to try to piece together all the things about Jesus that show that he really is the Christ. And I want to try to relay these things to you. He's giving history that's also at the same time an evangelistic tool to Theophilus. We're assuming at the time, if Theophilus is an actual person and not a code name for a group of people, that he probably did not know Christ, but was curious. And Luke was trying to convince him of the reality of Jesus as the Messiah. And so when he tells these stories, he's telling them in a particular way, in a particular order, trying to make a particular point. And we have to remember he's a Gentile. The only Gentile author of the New Testament that we're aware of. Writing as a second generation convert, he never saw Jesus himself. To a predominantly Gentile audience. And so Luke's gospel and subsequently the book of Acts is very significant to us because it kind of falls in the category of most modern day Western hearers. We are not from the nation of Israel for the most part. We are Gentile people who never saw Jesus, who came to know of him through the testimony of somebody else. And so this is exactly where Luke is, and to the group of people or the person that he's writing to. And so he begins telling this story about this centurion who had a servant who was sick. And the larger point that we gather from this isn't the miracle of the healing. The larger point that we gather from this is that the kingdom is for everyone. The kingdom is for everyone. So Jesus has been in and around various Jewish areas and among mostly Jewish people. And he's been going to synagogues and he's been engaging the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees. And there's been a lot of that kind of thing going on. He's chosen his 12 disciples, all of which were members of the nation of Israel. And if we weren't careful, we could be reading through the story going, oh, OK, but this is just a pure continuation of what we predominantly saw in the Old Testament of there's this message for the nation of Israel because the kingdom's really about just the Jewish people and everybody else is just hoping for a shot. And Jesus, by way of Luke, is introducing to us an unusual motif, and it's that the kingdom is for everyone. It's not restricted by race. It's not restricted by nationality. It's not restricted by gender. It's not restricted by upbringing. It's not restricted by political allegiance. It's not restricted by education and linguistic capability. The kingdom is for everyone. And as someone who could probably trace his lineage to folks who worshipped Norse gods in the mountains somewhere in Europe, I'm very glad for that, personally, that the kingdom is for everyone. And so let's see how we see that. It says that he completed all of his discourse. He was preaching this sermon and the hearing of the people. And he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave, you say, stop right there. There aren't going to be any Jewish people that the Romans allow to be centurions, which are leaders of large military groups for the Roman army. Not going to happen. So, Philip, you're making a big assumption that the centurion wasn't a Jewish guy. They are not going to let anyone who is not Roman be the leader of a centurion. It's just not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. This guy is high up in the ranks of the Roman military. They are occupying the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation does not want them occupying them. They had a squabble a good bit before the birth of Jesus, the Maccabean revolt, trying to get them to stop ruling over them. And it's built into the Jewish literature that part of the cursing of violating the covenant of God is that a foreign power would rule over you. There's enough people in the Roman Empire that understand the Jewish religion well enough to know if they want to be appear to be blessed by God, we're going to have to stop doing that. And so something's going to have to happen to where they get us out. Like, that's part of their system. They're not going to have a Jewish person be one of the leaders of their military, knowing full well that part of their long-term plan is for Rome to be gone. And so when Luke here introduces, hey, there was a centurion who had a sick slave, everyone who heard it said, that guy's Gentile. It's immediate. There was no confusion in their mind whatsoever. There was a Gentile guy who was a leader of part of the Roman army who had a slave who was sick, and he sent a delegation to Jesus. So there's this Gentile leader who needed Jesus' help. His slave was very sick. This slave was very much loved by his centurion master, and he wanted him to be made well. So the first thing that the centurion does, and it's a intelligent, shows you the high level of political intelligence that the centurion had. The first thing that he does is send a Jewish delegation to Jesus. Now, if you're out in the public doing what Jesus is doing, preaching the kingdom of God, healing the sick, having people start to have public wonderings if you might be the Messiah prophesied of in the Old Testament. There were enough Romans who understood that this Messiah figure was going to show up one day, and per the people, remember they were all wrong about this, but per the public opinion of the people, this Messiah is going to show up one day, and he's going to be the one to lead the charge to overthrow the foreign infiltrators, namely us, the Romans, and get us out and let them reclaim their space. And he's going to become seated on the throne as king of Israel from the line of David. And so if you're Jesus and you're out preaching and people are starting to go, hey, this might be the Messiah, and word of that is starting to get around to some of the Romans, the last thing you want to do as a Roman military leader is send Roman soldiers to go have a conversation with Jesus. It's not going to go well. You're not going to actually get an audience with him, because he's going to assume, oh, they're going to arrest me. They've dubbed that I'm this guy who's trying to overthrow their kingdom. And so let's not do that. So what does he do? Incredibly politically savvy what he does. He gets a Jewish delegation together. Very non-threatening. A group of Jewish people to go have a conversation with the Jewish public teacher to let them know, hey, I'm not about you getting in trouble right now. I just want to have a conversation with you. This is a really savvy thing that he does. And notice the message that this group of people brings to Jesus. Verse 4, when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it is he who built our synagogue. So this centurion clearly has a love for the Jewish people. He seemed to be a man of good moral character. He also seemed to be a man who had an awareness of Judaism. We don't know for sure. He may have been a Judaizer, one of those who was a Gentile who had begun following the Jewish religion. We can't know that for sure. But the fact that he was willing to use public funds and his own political influence to build for them in that region their synagogue where their religion could be taught shows kind of his perspective and his persuasion toward the Jewish people. He's very much in favor of who they were and what they were doing and what they were about. And so he takes this Jewish delegation. They go and they speak well of him to Jesus. And so Jesus continues on his way. And so then he sends another delegation. And then this time, notice the language shift in verse 6. Jesus was going on his way. He wasn't far from the house. And the centurion sent friends. Not a Jewish delegation. Sent friends. Now, we've seen enough in Luke to know about the tension that was going on in the first century between Rome and between the nation of Israel. As much as this man may have been well thought of by the Jewish people in the region for building their synagogue and that sort of thing, his closest friends were not going to be Jewish people. They just weren't. They just weren't. This group of people were probably Gentiles, perhaps Romans, maybe even soldiers. But they would have been close associates of his. And so they approach Jesus with a different message. And this message is intriguing. He says, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Now, this is hard for us to process. Living in the 21st century in the United States of America, I know that there are still elements of significant racism that exist in our country. I know that you can find large swaths of pockets of it depending on where you go. I know that there are entire systems in certain places in the United States that really do ooze systemic racism. I get all of that. Gladly and thankfully, on the whole, there's been a large shift in American society. Praise God for that. And so it's hard for us to resonate what he just said. He is a Roman Gentile centurion talking to an itinerant preacher from the Jewish nation who might actually be the Messiah figure that's supposed to overthrow Rome, who is of questionable birth origins, who for his trade, until he went on the road to be a preacher, was a guy who built tables. There's nothing in the first century, especially in a Roman occupied area, that would make this man think Jesus is worth too much to come to my house. If anything, the statement should have been, you aren't worthy to come to my house, but if you really have these magical powers, do your thing from where you are, because I really don't want you in my house. Like if you're going to reflect the overall opinion of the culture, that's what he should have said. So there's absolutely no way I'm letting a person like you in my house. But that's not what he said. He sent his Gentile friends to Jesus to meet him on the road. And he said, Lord, notice that. Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Now, to this point, let's put all of this in really great perspective. To this point, the actual religious leaders of the Jewish nation who should have identified Jesus immediately as who he was, how has their response to him been? Has it been, Lord, we're not worthy? No. Around every turn, the people who should have identified Jesus straight away have been frustrated with him, angry with him, finding ways to silence him, even beginning to plot ways to kill him. What are we going to do about this Jesus? Has been the language. And now you have this Roman, this military leader of the pagan nation that's occupying their country as part of the Deuteronomical curse that they are under for violating their covenant. And he calls Jesus Lord. Now, if you remember, and this is what I mean by they wrote history in a very particular way a long time ago. If you were with us last time, what did we just come off of this abbreviated version of the Sermon on the Mount? What's the last section about? How does it start? Why do you call me Lord? And you don't do the things that I say. That's the end of the sermon. We just heard the end of that sermon where Jesus declares Lordship salvation. And then Luke decides to tell this story of how the Gentile centurion leader was able from afar to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Which, by the way, could cause him a lot of trouble, seeing that only Caesar is supposed to be Lord and he pays his bills. This borders on treason, what he actually says here. He says, Lord, you don't need to come here, because I'm not worthy for you to be in my house. And then notice what he says, how he explains this. But just say the word. This centurion understands theology so well. I mean, he has a really strong grasp on what's going on here. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to this one, come, and he comes. And I say to this one, do this, and he does it. Now, how does that communicate that he understands that Jesus is the one with the authority? Well, essentially, the centurion is saying, I know what it's like for someone to be sent by someone who's greater than them. He's implying that he understands that Jesus has his authority from heaven. You have been sent here, and because you've been sent here, you have authority to command things to be the way that they ought to be. I'm in a similar situation. There's someone who has sent me, and I have authority to make commands, and when I make them, things happen the way that they should. You are obviously the same way, but in a spiritual realm rather than a physical realm. You don't have to show up here to do whatever it is that you do. The sickness that is in my slave will obey you even from afar. And how does Jesus respond to this? This is beautiful. In verse 9, it says, Jesus heard this and he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him. By the way, most of the crowd that was following him was a Jewish crowd. Most of them. There were a few Gentiles mixed in, but most of them was a Jewish crowd. He said, he turned to the crowd following him and said, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Here I am in the middle of you guys. We don't know how deep this is into Jesus's public ministry, but it's been a while. It's been a while. He's done a lot of stuff by this point. Done a lot of miracles, healed a lot of people, preached a lot of sermons. Gotten really, really, really on the nerves of the religious leaders by this point already. And he turns to this Jewish crowd, this nation of Israel, that should have known him. Friends, that's the thing. All throughout the scripture, it keeps going back to that. They had, even Paul in Romans talks about, they had every advantage. They had the temple, they had the law, they had the prophets, they had the right, they had every advantage. And he turns to that crowd that's been following him and still doesn't get it. And he says, I'll tell you guys something. I've not seen faith like this among any of you. So no, Philip, he said, nation of Israel, that's who's following him. He says, there's not been one of you that's had faith like this guy. Not one. You don't talk about a powerful sermon that Jesus, a one sentence sermon that Jesus just preached is powerful. He said, hey, you see this pagan centurion Roman leader over here? He's got faith way greater than yours. You should have faith like the pagan Gentile has. The one who's never read my law, probably. The one who's never really heard the voice of the prophets, the one who's never offered a sacrifice in the temple, the one who's never celebrated a high holy feast day. You should have faith like him. I'm going to tell you that's going to sting. The crowd that's following Jesus right then, that's going to hurt a lot. That's not going to settle well in the stomach for him to say what he just said to them. And notice what happens. Notice what happens. This is the best part. And when those who had been sent to him returned to the house, what did they find? The slave was in good health. We don't have any record of Jesus ever saying anything out loud to heal this. Like, okay, servant, be healed from it. We don't have any record of that. We just have Jesus turning around to the crowd and condemning them for their lack of faith. You guys need to have faith like the centurion. And then he goes on his way. And they hear later on, the servant was healed. This is incredible what Jesus did here. And why is the story here? Is it to show us how amazing Jesus is? Absolutely. Is it to show us the divine power he had to be able to heal from a distance? Of course it was. But what's the ultimate purpose of why Luke has plugged this in right here? Jesus was just preaching to a Jewish crowd filled with Jewish religious leaders. And he told them, why do you call me Lord and you don't do what I say? And in the very next paragraph, there's a Roman, Gentile, centurion, military leader who's part of the oppression of the nation of Israel, who has faith that Jesus is Lord. And he says, look, the kingdom is for everyone. But in order for you to be a participant in the kingdom, there's a couple of things you have to acknowledge. One, you have to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And it doesn't really matter where you were born or what you look like or what language you speak, what race you are, what ethnicity, what nationality, what political affiliation. If you acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, you are a participant in his kingdom. And the only way that you do that, the only way that you acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, is by having faith. It's by having faith. I'm going to trust this thing that has been demonstrated to me, that this one, this Jesus, is indeed the God-man. He is the one with authority from on high. I will trust that he is Lord. I will have faith. And so the very next story, the one that we often don't tell when we talk about this centurion, if you've been in church much at all, you know the story of Jesus healing this guy from a distance. But then what happens is soon after that, they went to the city called Nain. And his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a very large crowd of people. They approached the gate of the city and a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. A sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said, do not weep. And he came and he touched the coffin and the bearers came to a halt. He said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. Play on words there. Raised him up and arisen. And God, listen to this. Notice they're getting close to the truth here. The crowd is finally getting close to the truth. God has visited his people. God has. And this report about him went all over Judea and the surrounding district. Friends, not only is the kingdom for everyone, but Luke is making a second theological point here with the story that he's telling. Because remember, his history is a polemic. He's preaching a message through the telling of his history. Not only is the kingdom for everyone and open even to the least expected person, like a great Roman Gentile centurion leader, as long as he acknowledges the lordship of Christ and has faith in him, but the kingdom is about life from death. Friends, the kingdom is not about military might. The kingdom is not the overthrow of a foreign invading government. The kingdom is not about the realigning of political power. The kingdom is about life coming from death. That's what the kingdom is about. This is what the kingdom of Christ is about. And friends, I think we would do well as 21st century evangelical American Christians to remember that. The kingdom is not about political power. The kingdom is not about allegiances. The kingdom is not about nation-state borderings. The kingdom is not about laws being passed or laws being struck down. The kingdom is not about political maneuvering and power gaining and all of these sorts of things that we spend a lot of time concerned about. The kingdom is about life coming from death. The kingdom is about resurrection. The kingdom is about being set free from sin, which leads to death, and being given righteousness, a foreign righteousness that doesn't belong to us, which leads to life. This young man was dead. There was no hope of life in him. He was being carried out in a coffin to be buried outside of the city that he lived in. And Jesus displayed his true power, his true authority, his true mission in the life of that young man, a spiritual reality demonstrated by a physical act. He brought him back from the dead. And why did he do it? Hear this. Do not let this be lost on you. Luke is preaching an incredibly rich theological sermon here by the telling of this story. Why did he do it? Because the mom asked him to? No. Because the young man who was dead asked him to? Let's all laugh in the ridiculousness of how that sounds. No. Because someone got clued in the crowd and said, Jesus could probably bring him back from the dead. No. Nobody asked him to do this. What does it say in our text? He had what? Compassion. Mercy. He looked. How many are the dead people? Many. They stay dead. But for whatever reason, the Lord of life, the sovereign one, the second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh, stops at this tomb, at this day, at this funeral, with this young man and this family, and he says, I have compassion on you. I'm bringing you back from the dead. And you know what no one does when they hear this story? Well, that's not fair. How come he didn't raise everybody else back from the dead? You know what everybody says when they read this story? Isn't that amazing that he would bring that guy back from the dead? How kind and gracious of him to do that for that dead soul. That's what everybody says. That's the only way anybody ever reads this story. No one ever doubts or questions his goodness or his fairness or his justice because he didn't raise everybody from the dead. They marvel at how wonderfully compassionate he was that he raised anybody back from the dead. I'm telling you, friends, Luke is preaching an amazing sermon by the telling of this story. It's incredible. He's saying, listen, the kingdom's not just for everyone, but the kingdom is about life coming from death. He had compassion on her. And he spoke life into this man. And the crowd marveled. Of course they did. Listen, Amanda and I were talking about it the other day, and we've counted it an incredible blessing to be at such a healthy, vibrant, physically healthy, vibrant church. There's not a lot of times that hospital visits have to be made, very few funerals that have to be attended or done in the near 9 years that I've been here. Prior to coming here, non-exaggeration, we were trying to count them up, 30 or more funerals in like a very short period of time. I've been in and around lots and lots of people who have died. Sometimes it's part of the thing. I've never seen one of them get up. Ever. And I want to tell you, if we ever did, this might be the understatement of the year. That fear gripped them. Oh, yeah, you bet. I'm thinking so. He was dead. And we can talk all we want to about, well, these are pre-modern people and they were superstitious and they blah, blah, blah. Dude, they knew when people were dead. We always try to make people from a long time ago seem like they're really dumb because they lived pre-enlightenment and pre-scientific revolution. They knew when dead people were dead. Well, maybe he was just passed out. Yeah, okay, maybe he was. Everybody in the whole village was completely incompetent to know that this guy was actually dead. That's it. No, he was dead. And guess what? They've never seen a dead person come back to life. I don't know about you. That would be rather unsettling. I would have real deep-seated personal issues with this event taking place. The crowd was gripped with fear. No kidding. And they began glorifying God. I would hope so. This is incredible. God has visited his people. And the news began to spread. It went all over them. Of course it did. Yeah. But friends, I want to point out something that the text leaves out. But it's inevitably true. And it shows the distinction of the physical actions that Jesus did over against the larger spiritual reality that these things represented. This young man was going to die again. And Jesus very likely would not be there to raise him back from the dead a second time. There was going to be another funeral. There was going to be another box. And he was going to be in it. This physical thing that Jesus has done was a type and shadow of a greater spiritual reality. And what is the greater spiritual reality? The greater spiritual reality is that the life that comes from the kingdom is a life that never will be lost again. Not only is the kingdom for everyone, but when you participate in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ by acknowledging His Lordship through faith and repentance, you receive a life that has no end. There won't be another funeral for you. You will have now joined your life to the everlasting life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your life is now His life because your righteousness is His righteousness and your resurrection is His resurrection, the one that has totally and completely and utterly thrown down the power of death. And your life, like His kingdom, will have no end. Friends, we read these stories and we think that they're just black ink on white paper. Just a retelling of historical events around the life of Jesus. But no, friend, I tell you, Luke is preaching an amazing sermon. And he's telling us what the kingdom is like. And friend, I tell you, the kingdom is for everyone. And the kingdom is about life coming from death. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this kingdom that your Son Jesus Christ has brought into the world. Thank you that He is the King of Kings. He is the one who rules over this kingdom. He is the Lord and giver of life. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this. Father, forgive us when we are distracted and we think the kingdom is something else. Forgive us when we think that the kingdom is some sort of personal power play or some sort of realignment of authority or political wrangling or law passing or whatever we get confused about. Father, forgive us. Father, forgive us when we try to exclude people from the kingdom because we don't feel that they're worthy for whatever reason. Father, none of us is worthy to be in your kingdom. We all start in the same place of unworthiness. Father, thank you that the ground is level and even and equal at the foot of the cross. We all come as wretched and lost children of Adam, in need of a glorious and great and mighty Savior who can give us life coming from our death. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ died our death that we might live His life. We praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you to